Many years ago, Mr. Harold St. John said this to me. It's remained with me up until the present time. He said, every time you make a new friend, it adds an acre to your spiritual inheritance. Now, I want to repeat that. Every time you make a new friend, it adds an acre to your spiritual inheritance. And it's a wonderful thing to have a few acres. There are quite a number here in the meeting tonight. And as we look back over the past, there's nothing but joy in our hearts as we think of fellowship that we've had over the years. And thank God that fellowship is going to be consummated one day when we all finally arrive in the presence of the Lord Himself. What a wonderful prospect that is. I've been very happy here this week, and I just want to thank all of God's dear people for their love and affection and their fellowship. It has been an infinite joy to be with you, and all I want to say on the last night that we're here, that our prayers go with you. And we do pray, God, that the testimony here at Park of the Palms will increase and go forward until that day when our journey down here is over. Now, shall we look tonight at 1 Corinthians chapter 15? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we'll read from verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which ye have received, and in which ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present time, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believe. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. But for if the dead rise not, then is Christ not raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also who have fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Now down to verse 35. But some man will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not made alive, except to die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but a bare grain. It may chance be of wheat, or of some other grain. But God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fish, another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the stars, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differeth from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. Now down to verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now may God add his blessing to the reading of this beautiful portion of his word. During this week, we have been going through the first epistle to the Corinthians and trying to point out not only the problems, but also the remedy for those problems. There are 11 of them altogether. But wherever you find a problem, you'll always find a glorious remedy. We have, just for the sake of coordination, we have been looking at the epistle in five different sections. First of all, the first four chapters, where we get the unity of the church. A beautiful, beautiful figure we get there right at the very commencement of the book. Secondly, the purity of the church, from chapter 5 through chapter 7. And then the liberty of the church. We get that from chapter 8 through chapter 10. And then the ministry of the church, from chapter 11 through chapter 14. And now tonight, we want to look at the destiny of the church. It's a very glorious subject, and a happy subject that we want to speak about tonight. But I want to point out that there's a problem here too. It's almost unbelievable that there at the church at Corinth, there were some who denied a literal bodily resurrection. The apostle points that out here. Now, that's an astounding thing. Right at the beginning of the epistle, we find a case of immorality, a case of morals. But here at the end, it's a case of doctrine, and very serious doctrine. And there were actually some there at Corinth that was denying that there's a literal bodily resurrection of the dead. Now that is a serious subject, and it's what we want to look at for a moment or two at the beginning, and then we look at the final destiny of the church when the Lord comes back again. Sometimes young people come to us and they say this. They say, do you mean to say that there is such a thing as a literal bodily resurrection? I know many in the pagan world deny that, and many in the modernist world that deny the same thing. And sometimes young people who have had a liberal education, they come and they say, look, do you mean to say anyone who died, say, 2,000 years ago, and the body has gone down into the grave, it is disintegrated, and possibly there's nothing left there but a few fragments of bone, or possibly nothing at all. It has gone back to Mother Earth, and it's composed of dust. And do you mean to say that that body that lived 2,000 years ago ever will be literally raised, and you'll be able to recognize that body as the person who lived on the earth so long ago? And they'll look at you with a quizzical look in their eye. Have you any answer to that? And then they'll talk about a person who has been cremated. And let me say, beloved friends, here in passing, I'm passing on my own personal opinion. I do not believe that anyone who knows the teaching of the Word of God any believer will ever allow that inner shrine of the Holy Ghost, the body of the believer, to be burned in a fire. That is a pagan custom. It's not the example of burial in the Bible. The example of burial in the Bible is when the spirit leaves the body is taken and reverently returned to Mother Earth. That is the example in Holy Scripture. But it's becoming quite common today in many parts of the world, not only here in America, but in other parts of the world, that the body will be cremated. And sometimes the ashes are scattered to the four winds of heaven. It happened to Mrs. Gandhi just a little while ago. Her body was cremated, and her son took the ashes up to the Himalaya Mountains and scattered it over the rooftop of the world there, the top of the Himalaya Mountains. And some people will say, do you mean to say that that body, where the ashes have been scattered, that that body ever will be resurrected again and will you be able to recognize the person? Now that's a legitimate question. And you think of the hundreds of thousands that have been buried at sea. We have been present when that kind of thing has happened. A person dies on board ship, and before the ship reaches land, very often the body is wrapped in canvas and a weight placed at the foot. It's put on a plank, and after the funeral service the body is just simply slipped into the ocean depths, and it goes down into the depths of the ocean. And naturally the body, it could be eaten by fish down there. And again, do you mean to say that that body ever will be recovered and there will be a literal resurrection of the dead? Now these are legitimate questions, and I believe that we have the answer to them in the passage that we've read together. And so that's what we want to look at tonight: the resurrection body of the believer, and then the lovely, lovely promise at the end of this magnificent chapter. And here we get the destiny of the church, the second coming again of the Lord Jesus. Now, commencing at the beginning of the chapter, the apostle, he's answering that question. It was being denied at Corinth, the literal resurrection of the body. Now, that may have come from two sources. In the assembly at Corinth, there were Jews there, and also there were Gentiles, there were Greeks. Now, as far as the Jews were concerned, there was a sect among them called the Sadducees. They did not believe in angel or spirit, and they certainly did not believe in the resurrection of the body. And possibly some who had been Sadducees that were in the church at Corinth, possibly their idea had come from what they had believed before they became Christian. No resurrection of the body. And then on the other hand, the Gentiles, there were pagan philosophers there. There were the Epicureans. And you remember when Paul, on the Agora at Athens, when he was preaching to them, as soon as he mentioned the resurrection, they turned away in disgust. And they refused to accept that. They refused to listen to him any further. They were absolutely disgusted because he mentioned a literal bodily resurrection. And so here, the apostle, he said, there's some among you at Corinth, and you're denying the resurrection of the body. You say that there's no resurrection of the body. And so here the apostle, in a long discussion here, is showing the scriptural proof for the literal resurrection of the body. He starts off by giving an exposition of the gospel. And he tells them that it was through that gospel that they were saved. And then he gives us an outline of the gospel. And there are three facts, three great fundamental facts concerning the gospel, that anyone that takes the book in his hand and stands up to preach the gospel of the grace of God must never, never bypass. And the first sentence in it is, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Now I want you to notice those words. They're so simple, and yet they're so profound, and the very heart and core of the gospel is included in it. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Oh, how fool that is. so many great truths involved in it. The first says that we're sinners. I wonder, have we all come to the conclusion that we have sinned against a holy God? On any preacher that stands up with the Bible in his hand to preach the gospel must never ignore that. Man is a sinner. And the epistle to the Romans, the first three chapters, make it perfectly plain that the three great sections of humanity today all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. First of all, the pagan world. And in that first section where Paul is describing in about 21 different terms the condition of the pagan world, there we see that they have sinned. I have never met an African, even a man who never heard the gospel, who would deny the fact of God. They all have a name for God. And not only do they have a name for God, but they have names for sin and transgression. And they know that they have sinned against God. The very first thing that we learn when we go in among people who have never heard the gospel, never seen the Bible, know nothing whatever of the revelation of God, we say, what is your name for God? One tribe will say his name is Suku. Another tribe will say his name is Zambi. And another tribe will say his name is Kalunga. And you say, who is Zambi? Who is Suku? Who is Kalunga? Why, they say, it's the one on high, the supreme being, the one who has created all things. I have never met an African over a long life of living among them and understanding some of their languages. I have never met an African that would deny the fact of God. And to say, knowing God, do you ever pray to God? Oh no, we never pray to God. And why don't you pray to God? Well, you know, our ancestors sinned against God. God is offended. And he is withdrawn. He no longer speaks to us. And for that reason, we don't pray to him. And for that reason, we have to turn to our idols. We have to turn to our gods. And we pray to them. But we never, never pray to God himself. And we say, well, you know, that's the reason we have come to you. To tell you about God. And God has spoken. And for that reason, we try to make it plain to them that they're sinners in the sight of God. And they have to admit that. They've transgressed God's law. They have a conscience. And for that reason, they can be convicted of their sin when they realize their condition in the sight of God. Christ died for our sins. First of all, the pagan world. Secondly, the world of culture and education. And I don't need to tell you that even in that fraternity today, there's a tremendous amount of evil, wickedness, and the denial of the fact of God. And men today in the educational world will want to bar Almighty God out of his own universe and completely ignore him. And as being bulldozed into our children in the public educational system today, that God doesn't exist and that we came up from the slime. That is the kind of thing that's being taught today. The educational world. And then the world of religion, represented by the Jew. And of course, we know that the Jew, although they had a revelation from God, and they knew God, yet they deliberately turned away from him, and the very day that the law was given, the law was broken. So whether it's the Jew, or the educated person, or whether it's the pagan, every single one is brought in guilty before God. So this is a fact that we have to preach. Man is a sinner and he needs to be convicted of his sin. He needs to repent of his sin and of the great fundamental fact of the gospel. Christ died for our sins. Now that word for, it means when he died upon the cross, it was a vicarious death. It means that he did not die for his own sin, but he died for our sins. And another thing, he really did die. I don't think I need to remind you of the fact that there are people today who say that he didn't actually die. Mrs. Mary Baker Eddy, in her book, Science and Health, she says there, blatantly, she says that he didn't die. All he did was swoon. And when he was lying in the tomb, the aromatic spices that were there brought him back to consciousness again. He didn't actually die, but John says he did. And John, who stood by the tomb, he gives the evidence that he really did die. John was there, and he heard that cry, "It is finished," when he bowed his head in death upon the cross. And he also says that a soldier came with a club, and he broke the legs of the two malefactors, one on either side. But when he came to the one in the middle, the crucified Christ, when he came to him, he had already died. And so he takes a spear, that little short stabbing spear that was a part of the accoutrement of every Roman soldier, he takes that and he plunges it into his side. And when he withdraws the spear, read, forthwith came the right blood and water. John saw that. It was an evidence that he was really dead. The blood and the water from the riven side of the Lord, it proved that he was really dead. Oh, that was the vicarious death, that he died upon the cross. And John is the one who gives evidence to it. Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. And John, again in his gospel, again and again, he quotes the Old Testament testimony concerning the death of Christ upon the cross. Four different times he said that the scripture might be fulfilled, that the scripture might be fulfilled, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Some time ago I was reading about Charles Spurgeon when he was dying. There was a friend sitting by his side, and they said to that great outstanding preacher of the gospel who had led thousands of souls to Christ during his lifetime, he said to him, "Mr. Spurgeon, you have led many to Christ during your lifetime, but now that you're going in to meet God, on what are you trusting for your salvation?" And the dying man, he smiled and he said, "On the truth behind four little words." And the friend said, "What are they?" He said, "The words are, Jesus died for me." And any child in our audience here this evening can understand that. Jesus died for me. That's the gospel. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, but then he was buried. That is a part of the gospel. And he was buried. And one of the most beautiful incidents in the whole of the Word of God concerning our blessed Lord, it's in connection with his burial. Did you ever consider the different details that are given, both in the Gospel by Matthew and the Gospel according to John, concerning the beautiful, beautiful burial of the Lord Jesus? We read about two rich men. One was Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night. The other was Joseph of Arimathea. And we're told that he was a rich man, and also that he was a member of the Sanhedrin. Both of them were rich men, and they were members of the Sanhedrin, well-known individuals, and they were secret disciples. One man provided the place, and the other man provided the perfume for the burial of Jesus. You remember we read in the Gospel according to Matthew that they laid a white linen cloth on the ground. They begged the body of Jesus. It was reverently taken down from the cross, and it was laid upon that white linen cloth. And then we read that Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night, he brought 100 pound weight of myrrh and aloes. And those myrrh and aloes, those spices, were laid around the body, and the linen cloth was folded over. And then in the Gospel by John, we read about a bandage that was taken. And it was around the feet, commencing with the feet, and round and round and round, right up to the neck, the body was bound. And very likely, in each fold of the bandage, there would be those aromatic spices. And then a linen cloth, a napkin, was taken, and the dead chin was tied up. And then that body was reverently taken and laid in Joseph of Arimathea's new tomb. Now, those are the details concerning it in the Gospel by Matthew and the Gospel according to John. And if you think of it, it's one of the most beautiful incidents connected with the, not only the death, but the burial of Christ to be found anywhere in Holy Scripture. I have a friend that lived in Virginia. He's gone now, gone to be with the Lord. But his business was to provide the materials for burial. And he had a friend who was a Jew in the same business. And one day my friend was witnessing to his Jewish friend concerning the gospel. My friend was a Christian, a real born-again believer. And he was continually witnessing the gospel to his friend. And to the Jew he said, "Is it, how much do you think it costs to bury Jesus of Nazareth?" And the Jew said, "I don't think it costs anything." He said, "As a matter of fact, anyone who was executed by the Roman army, they dug a hole at the foot of the cross. And as soon as life was extinct, unceremoniously the body was taken down and cast in that hole." And I said, "Sometimes, if they were in a hurry and they didn't have time to do that, the body was taken down and cast into the valley of Kidron, the Kidron Valley, and there it was cremated in the fires that were burning there. That's likely what happened to Jesus of Nazareth." My friend said, "Look, you have never read the scriptures." And I read the lovely account of the burial of Jesus. Now he says, "You know your history. 100-pound weight of myrrh and aloes. How much did that cost?" And the Jew, he said, "Well," he said, "in those days, among our people," he said, "myrrh and aloes were very costly. And 100-pound weight." He said, "How much do you think that that would cost?" They came up with a very, very large figure. And then he told them about the rock-hewn tomb, wherein nobody ever had laid. He said, "How much do you think that that would cost?" And the figure that they come up with was about $40,000. That's what they considered at that time that it would cost for the burial of Jesus. And then he said to him, "Do you think they could take 100-pound weight of myrrh and aloes and put them in the fold of the bandages?" Oh, he said, "That would be impossible." He said, "What do you think they did with the residue?" "Well," he said, "in the early days, among our good kings, anyone that was buried, they were buried in a bed of spices." And my friend turned over to 2 Chronicles chapter 16, and he read about Asa, a good king of Judah, how he was buried in a bed of spices. That's what they did with Jesus. And the last thing he did, he turned over to Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 9, and he read these words: "They made his grave with the wicked, but he was with the rich in his death." You know, they dug the hole all right. The malefactors were buried there all right, but God had other purposes for his beloved son. And instead of being given the burial of a criminal, he was given the burial of a king. And it must have cost quite a large sum of money. And he was buried in a clean place outside the camp. And then the third thing is, and he was raised the third day according to the scriptures. Now that is what Paul is, what he's aiming at here in the chapter. The resurrection of Christ on the third day. And he gives testimony to certain ones that testified that they'd seen the Lord Jesus during 40 days after he was risen from the dead. As a matter of fact, there are 514 witnesses that saw the Lord Jesus after he was risen from the dead in the same body in which he had been buried. So here is the foundation that Paul is speaking about concerning the resurrection of the body. He mentions three individuals. First of all, he mentions Peter, Cephas. He was the man who denied him. Then he mentions James, the Lord's brother. He was the man who doubted him. And then he mentions himself. He was the man who defied him. Here are three names that he mentions who actually saw the Lord after he was risen from the dead. And then he speaks of the 12. And then he speaks of 500 who saw the Lord Jesus at once, possibly on the mountaintop in Galilee. Here is 500 witnesses who actually saw the Lord in resurrection glory after he was raised from the dead. And in any court of law today, wherever there's 514 witnesses that would testify to something that they'd actually seen, surely it is proven that he's risen from the dead. But the point is this: was he raised in the same body in which he died? My Bible says he was. John chapter 20, Luke chapter 24 gives a beautiful, beautiful account of our blessed Lord in resurrection. His body was the same, but yet it was different. It was a glorious body, and it was a spiritual body. Now that is the foundation of the doctrine that we get here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 concerning the resurrection of the body. After this, he uses 14 different arguments concerning the literal resurrection of Christ. 7 of them are negative and 7 of them are positive. And so he proves beyond the shadow of a doubt that Christ not only died, he was buried, but thank God he's raised again from among the dead. It has been said that the resurrection of Christ is the very best authenticated fact in human history, and I believe that that is perfectly true. Beloved friends, here tonight we have a wonderful foundation on which we can rest our faith, and it's told here in detail by God's beloved servant concerning the resurrection of the body. Now, in the central part of the chapter, there are two questions asked, and these are the questions. Verse 35. But some man will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what kind of a body do they come? Now here are two very important questions. How are the dead raised up, and with what kind of a body do they come? Now these two questions are answered in reverse. First, he tells us the nature of the resurrection body of the believer, and he uses three illustrations concerning it. First of all, an illustration from botany. Secondly, an illustration from biology. And thirdly, an illustration from astronomy. Absolutely beautiful. And I think that all our questions concerning a literal resurrection of the body of the believer, I think that they're all answered here. First of all, the seed and the harvest. The seed that goes into the ground and then the harvest that comes up. Some little time ago, I sat beside the bedside of a man that had lived for 100 years. And you know, that poor body in which he had lived for 100 years, it had deteriorated very badly. All the hair was gone. He was blind. The teeth were practically gone. And just as thin as it could possibly be, very little left there but the skull. He had been an outstanding preacher, and I had seen him and heard him when he was in his prime. And as I sat by that bed, I said, here's the seed that's just about to go down into Mother Earth. He died a short time afterwards. But I tell you, when the harvest comes, there will be a glorious harvest. And the relation of the seed that goes in, the seed is small, it's wrinkled, and it goes down into Mother Earth. But I tell you, the harvest, when it comes up, it will be conformed to the image of Christ himself. Thank God, that spiritual body, that glorious body of the believer, it will be like the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. It will be spiritual, and it also will be glorious, and it will be conformed to the image of Christ. How beautiful that is. But there's something beautiful here in connection with the words that Paul uses for the seed. He uses two different words. First of all, he uses the word sperma. Now, that is the ordinary word for a seed. That is the whole seed. He speaks here of a grain of wheat. And you take the wheat, it's small, it's wrinkled, and so on. And that word for the whole seed is sperma. But then he uses another word, and that word is kokos. And it's translated here, bare grain. And it means the vital spark, the vital part of the seed. I don't need to tell you that when a seed is placed in the ground, a large proportion of it disintegrates and it goes back to Mother Earth. But every year, there's a tremendous miracle takes place. We're so familiar with it that we don't think anything about it. But that seed that goes down into Mother Earth by the almighty power of God, the creatorial power of God, there is a germ. That vital germ, the kokos, the grain that's in that seed, it sprouts. And up it comes, and there's the first of all, the blade, and then the ear, and then there's the full corn in the ear. I believe that what Paul is speaking about here is the fact that every human body that has ever lived on this earth, I believe there's a vital grain there, a vital cell, something that God will recreate that body in the coming day, just as he did when that person was born. I don't need to tell you that life begins with a single cell. But in that cell, all the characteristics of the person, they're all there. Whether it's male or female, whether it's different racial characteristics, it's all there, right from the very beginning. And I believe that in the coming day, at the resurrection, I believe that every human being that has lived on this earth, that God, again, with his creatorial power, will raise that person. And I believe that when we see them, we'll be able to recognize them as the person who had lived here on earth. There are many things that one might think about. Someone might say, what about a babe that dies at childbirth? What about an old person that dies when they're 100 years of age? I personally believe that at the resurrection, I believe that the person, when it's raised, will be brought to maturity, just as our blessed Lord was 33 years of age at the prime of life when he laid down his life and went back to heaven. I believe that the babe will be brought up to maturity, and the older person will be brought back to maturity too. And I believe that the perfect body, the resurrection body, the spiritual body, the glorious body, will be like Christ himself. So here we get the seed that goes in and the harvest that comes out. And then the second illustration he uses is taken from biology. There's the flesh of men, the flesh of beasts, the flesh of birds, the flesh of fish. What's he talking about here? You know, every creature that God has made is adapted to its environment. It's a wonderful thing to see a person in the prime of life, good red blood flowing through their body, not a pain or an ache. And I can say this, that for many, many years I've enjoyed that. It's a wonderful thing to have a good, strong body. And as time goes on, of course, it deteriorates. But the point is this, that when a person is in good health, they enjoy the environment where God has placed them. It's a lovely thing to walk along a lane in a country in the summertime and smell the flowers and thoroughly enjoy life. Man is created on this earth and put into an environment where he can be absolutely at home. He's adapted to his environment. It's the same with the beast. I was talking this morning about a lion. You know, it's a wonderful thing to see some of these animals in the environment where God has placed them, all completely adapted to the environment. The beast in the jungle, the fish in the sea, the bird in the air. God has made these creatures and they're adapted to their environment. And then we read, there is a celestial body and there is a terrestrial body. Now what does that mean? The body that I have here is adapted to earth. It's a terrestrial body. But in the resurrection, I'll have a celestial body and it will be adapted to the environment of heaven. And when I get up there, I'll be absolutely at home. You know that little word, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I thoroughly enjoyed, at home with the Lord. At home with the Lord. To me, that is delightful. Just to be at home and adapted to the environment in that celestial body that God will give. And then the third illustration, it's taken from astronomy. The glory of the sun, the glory of the moon, the glory of the stars. Again, a lovely, lovely picture of what it will be in eternity. The glory of the sun, the supreme glory, is Christ himself. The supreme glory. The glory of the moon, wherever you find the moon in Scripture, it is a type and picture of the church in its aggregate. reflecting the glory of the sun. There's the glory of the sun, the supreme glory, the glory of the moon, the reflected glory in the church, but then the glory of the stars. And each star, each variegated star, reflecting the glory of Christ himself. I believe we'll be able to see in that day, those that brought many to righteousness, they'll shine as the stars forever and ever. So here are three delightful illustrations of the kind of a body that we'll have in that day. So the last question is, with what kind of a body do they come? Under these three illustrations, the apostle points out the kind of body that we will have. Then, and how are the dead raised up? And we get this lovely, lovely picture at the end of the chapter. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Now, just a word or two about these lovely, lovely words. First of all, it's a mystery. I was at the meeting last Friday night when our dear brother Grunbaum was speaking about mysteries, and he quoted this passage. You know, a mystery is not something mysterious, but it's something that hasn't been revealed up until this point. It's one of God's secrets, and here revealed for the first time. And there's some beautiful details concerning the resurrection body of the believer in the verse. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. By the way, that word sleep, it's just the sleep of the body. There are some groups today that say that the whole person sleeps when death takes place. Possibly you have heard that. Jehovah's Witnesses believe that. Bullingerites believe that. And Seventh-day Adventists believe that. That the whole person sleeps until the resurrection. It's only the body that sleeps. But as far as the person is concerned, they are consciously in the presence of God today. I would love to take time tonight to look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. There it deals with the spirit and what happens to the spirits at the Lord's return. But here it's the body. The body sleeps. Them that are asleep. We shall not all sleep. Some have already fallen asleep in Jesus, but there are others who are alive. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. You know, twice over we get that term, we shall be changed. There's a dear brother in this country, at least now he's with the Lord, but he was here for many, many years. And when we came home from Africa, every year he gave us a treat. He took us to New York on Christmas week, and he gave us a lovely meal in a restaurant, and then he took us to Carnegie Hall to hear the Hallelujah song. And I mentioned last night, I don't know a lot about music, but I tell you, when I hear that lovely, lovely oratorio that was composed by George Handel so long ago, every time I hear it, I hear something that sends the shivers up and down my spine. On one occasion, it was that lovely, lovely quotation from Isaiah 40. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd, gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. And oh, when I heard that, he shall feed his flock like a shepherd, again the goosebumps come out on my back. But the last time I heard it, it was these words when it was sung, we shall be changed. Oh, it's sung with triumph. We shall be changed. We need a lot of changing. And thank God we will be changed. And twice over it's mentioned here. We shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. By the way, the last trump is not the last trumpet in the book of Revelation. There are seven trumpets there. And some people would transfer it over to the book of Revelation, the last trumpet that sounded there, that's the tribulation trump. But what the last trump that Paul is speaking about here, it's taken from Numbers chapter 10. It was the silver trumpet of redemption. and there were four different occasions on which it was used. No time to go into detail about that. If you turn over to the passage, you'll find the silver trumpet was blown to gather the people together. It was blown over the sacrifices. It was blown in the time of war. But the last trump